Thank you, Rhonda. For those of you that might not know, Rhonda works at Eastern State Hospital, a mental hospital, and she is uniquely qualified to work there because she's lived with me for 41 years, and I take the credit for that, her ability to work out there. Children Done Wrong. Soap operas and TV dramas are seething cauldrons of drama. They show power and greed and lust and adultery and intrigue and treachery in all its facets. Nothing is sacred. No one is safe. Everything and everyone is up for grabs. It's survival of the fittest on both the personal and corporate levels. It's a dog-eat-dog world, and the puppies don't usually make it. In these tangled jungles of family relationships, brothers are pitted against brothers and wives against husbands, fathers against sons. Such is the stuff of television melodrama. But scripts like these are not the inventions of imaginative writers fertile with fantasy. These scripts originate in real life with real people. We see one such family feud in the second chapter of, or 2 Samuel, chapters 13 through 18 that we're going to run through this morning. This feud is where a son's imprisoned bitterness towards his father breaks loose and allows rebellion and revenge to run rapid, unrestrained. And since this was the king's son, not only was the king endangered, but also the kingdom as well. This royal family lived in a fishbowl, and their drama became nightly viewing for the entire nation. Sex, murder, cover-ups, ambitions, political intrigue, power struggles. They had enough plots and subplots and counterplots to fill seasons of programming. If it was put on television today, it would be probably called Israel or The Kingdom. The story centered on David, the greatest king in Israel's history. David's immediate family tree looked more like an overgrown peach orchard. Seven wives in Hebron, an unnumbered amount of wives and concubines in Jerusalem. With his wives alone, David fathered 20 sons and one daughter. With so much dysfunction, small wonder that the children turned out with problems. Such was the case with Absalom. But the finger of blame cannot be pointed solely at this young rebel. Because of his father's polygamy, Absalom grew up in a fragmented home. Also, Absalom saw within his home the incomparable inconsistencies of David's life. However, the passing of years covers a multitude of sins for history, especially when it comes to our heroes. Now we look upon David with awe and admiration. The headlines that we remember are "Shepherd Boy Slays Giant," or "War Hero Becomes King," or "David, a Man After God's Own Heart." On every street corner of the day, newsboys would call out, "Read about it," and they boasted all of the king's exploits. At home, however, Absalom got the inside scoop on his father's life. Absalom's family was fraught with rivalry and fright, rife with court gossip during Absalom's formative years. Old enough to understand, Absalom witnessed his father's involvement with Bathsheba and the ensuing cover-up, which, by the way, made Watergate look like child's play. The unveiling of hypocrisy before a child's eyes produces deeply painful, bitter results. It certainly did with Absalom. What story is your family reading about your life? Are they uncovering honesty or are they uncovering hypocrisy? You can expend a lot of energy, as David did, in covering up, or you can change and channel that energy into living your life in such a way that cover-up isn't necessary. Remember one thing: your life, your front page, your comic page, your sports page, it's being read by impressionable eyes. Eyes that don't easily forgive or forget. Professionally, David was enmeshed in the affairs of state and diplomacy. But domestically, with all his wives, his concubine, and his children, what time he had at home was spread far too thin to be effective. It's no surprise, then, that in jumping from chapter 3 to chapter 13 here in this book, a leap of 20 years, no mention at all is made of Absalom. He simply is overlooked by the biblical writer, which undoubtedly was what happened in his relationship with his father David. He was simply overlooked by a father who was either too busy or too tired or for too long had been in the limelight. It's easy to overlook little things, especially when it comes to your children. Too tired to play ball when you get home from work, or you overlook the flat fact that your child has waited all day for you to come home, which for a child seems like an eternity. Too busy to work, too busy with work that you take home to realize that you have domestic chores that should be taken care of. A bad example for a child. You overlook reading the bedtime story, tucking the children into bed. Too enmeshed in the newspaper or your favorite TV program to overlook the fact that your child is struggling in some confusing homework, and you really could help them. Little things overlooked. In his Poor Richard almanac, Benjamin Franklin shows the importance of the little things and how disastrous it can be when they are overlooked. He wrote, "For want of a nail, the shoe was lost. For want of a shoe, the horse was lost. For want of a horse, the rider was lost, being overtaken and slain by the enemy. All for want of care about a horseshoe nail." An incident that further deepened Absalom's bitterness towards his father is described in chapter 13. David's oldest son, Amnon, had fallen in love with his half-sister, Tamar, who was Absalom's sister. Through trickery, Amnon was able to get the girl alone, and then he raped her, verses 1 through 14 tell us. After his sexual appetite was satiated, Amnon's feelings towards Tamar changed. And we read there in verse 15 that he hated with the hatred with which he had hated her was greater than the love with which he had loved her. Tamar fled, hurt, humiliated, to stay with Absalom. Well, King David heard of Amnon's crime and became very angry, verse 21 tells us. But there is no record of any reprimand. Now, the Mosaic law required such an offender to be cut off from the nation. It was an unpleasant incident, and David wanted it kept out of the papers, so to speak. So he swept the dirt under the family rug. Undoubtedly, this failure to act further fueled the fires of Absalom's burning hatred towards his dad. After 2 years of letting his revenge simmer on the back burner, Absalom turns up the heat in a plot to murder Amnon. With David's approval, Absalom arranges for Amnon to take the grand tour of his sheep shearing enterprise in Baal Hazor, which under this guise of friendliness, Absalom brews a plot that he delegates to his servants. Verse 28. See now then Amnon's heart is merry with wine, and when I say to you, strike Amnon, then put him to death. Do not fear. Have not I myself commanded you? Be courageous and be valiant. With the plot unfolding like the structured scenes of a Hollywood murder mystery, Amnon is killed, and Absalom flees for 3 years to hide with his grandfather, Talmi, and the king of Geshur. Eventually, Absalom is recalled to Jerusalem and resettled, but he is not reconciled to his father. Chapter 14, verses 1 through 14. Verses 25 and 26 give us a glimpse of Absalom's physical appearance and his popularity. It reads, now in all of Israel was no one as handsome as Absalom, so highly praised. From the sole of his foot to the crown of his head, there was no defect in him. And when he cut his hair, the hair of his head, and it was at the end of every year that he cut it, for it was heavy on him, so he cut it. He weighed the hair of his head at 200 shekels by the king's weight. If you don't have a note in your Bible, that's 5 pounds of hair. The motive and the method of Absalom's conspiracy against David bubbles to the surface during the 2 years that he resides separated from his father in Jerusalem. For 2 years, Absalom has been allowed to live in Jerusalem, but not permitted to see his father. And in a kind of forcing his hand gesture, Absalom forces Joab, one of King David's men, to negotiate a meeting with him and his father. He said there in verse 32, now therefore let me see the king's face, and if there is any iniquity in me, let him put me to death. Now a meeting is arranged in which Absalom prostrates himself before the king, and then the king kisses him, and the scene has all the earmarks of reconciliation. But something is missing. Both men seem to be playing out contrived roles, acting out parts rather than reacting with genuine emotion. Undoubtedly, Absalom no longer looks to David as a father with whom he needs to be reconciled, but as a foe that he needed to reckon with. With his personal charm and his political charisma, Absalom stole away the hearts of the men of Israel, verse 6 tells us of chapter 15. Cunningly, he uses his influence to construct his own cabinet with men who had defected from David's circle of leadership. The groundswell conspiracy ripples through the palace right under David's nose. Suddenly caught in the vortex of a coup, David and his servants flee the palace. As a personal affront to his father, Absalom went into the royal harem, whom David had left behind, and had sex with each one of them on the porch where David had had relations with Bathsheba. Verse 16, 20 through 23. As David organized an army to recapture Jerusalem, he ordered his men to deal gently with Absalom. Meanwhile, Absalom, riding under an overgrown oak tree, got his large hair entangled in the branches and was left hanging helplessly in midair. Finding Absalom in the tree, Joab drove three spears into his heart. In spite of the fact that this proverbial burr in David's saddle had been removed, wounds of regret remained, goading his conscience. Always these burrs drove David to almost insanity. Hearing the news of Absalom's death, David responds with the greatest remorse. Chapter 18, verse 33, and the king was deeply moved and went up to the chamber over the gate and wept. And thus he said as he walked, "O my son Absalom, my son Absalom, would I had died instead of you, O Absalom, my son, my son." The story of Absalom's life is his relationship with his father and his subsequent rebellion is tragic. But there are a few things we can pick out of this, I think lessons for us to see from their painful mistakes. The first is that an unhappy home breeds unbalanced children. We reap what we sow. Where wheat is not planted, tares of indulgence grow in their place, making for back-breaking harvest. Are you cultivating a happy home, or are you too tired or too busy to sow the right kind of seed? Remember, if you sow nothing, you can expect to reap only weeds. A second point is that an undisciplined family breeds insecurity and resentment. We have no record of David ever disciplining any of his children for their many, many wrongs. Children need enforced boundaries to give them a sense of security. They need a degree of freedom, but only within the secure grounds provided by well-constructed fences. When children cut holes in those fences that you've erected, and you fail to hold them accountable and bring them back to patch up those holes, they question your love for them. Eventually, this leads to resentment and ultimately rebellion. A third point is that an unreconciled relationship breeds sores that never heal. Even the death of the resented person can't change ill feelings. Unreconciled hurt has a way of reaching out from the grave and wagging its bony finger at the one still living. Forgiveness is the only way to restore estranged relationships, not geographical separation or even death. Paul's advice came in Ephesians 4, 31 and 32 when he wrote, "Let all bitterness and wrath and anger and clamor and slander be put away from you, along with all malice, and be kind one to another, tender-hearted, forgiving each other, just as God in Christ also has forgiven you." Let's pray together. Our Father, as heartbreaking as this story of Absalom is, a life that seemed to have so much possibility, so much talent, so much charisma, we realize that the truth that is laid out here is that we need to take care of problems. We need to be attentive to do things right, and when things aren't done right, we need to take care of things, take care of those relationships. We seem to feel like facing those problems takes so much. But what this story tells us that is that not facing the problem really takes away much, much more. Again, Lord, we thank you for your honesty in the scriptures. We thank you for the reality that we see here and the fact that we can learn from their very, very costly mistakes. Give us the strength, Lord, to follow you. Give us the strength, Lord, to do those tough things in life and relationships that need to be done. It's in your name we pray. Amen.